morning to our visitors as well. If you'd fill out one of those white cards, we'd appreciate that. I know that we've got quite a few here this morning from Ankeny, particularly because there's somebody has a birthday today. And if you don't know him, you've heard him, because he's probably the loudest person in the room. But not so much anymore since he got hearing aids, so now he can actually hear himself talk. Oh, now he's turning them off. He's like, all right, I got it. But it's Bob Miller's birthday today. If Moses, his old bunkmate from Egypt, was here, he would be able to wish him happy birthday also. So if you get a chance, say happy birthday to Bob. It's nice that he's got family here to, you know, help him out the door. Love you, brother. We're going to be foregoing our study in Ezekiel this morning as we have a Shepherd Sunday subject today. And that subject is jumping a motorcycle. Alan is all happy about it, because Alan, if you don't know, in his younger misspent youth, spent quite a bit of time on the seat of a motorcycle, and it was probably around that old. No, not quite. But it's an interesting concept to think about. Do you know that everybody in this room can jump a motorcycle? I'll prove the truth of that as we get into it. But before we get into it, we'll talk about this guy for a second. Some of you may not recognize Evel Knievel, but that's who that is up on the screen, seated in his sky bike, is what he called it. It was really just a steam-powered rocket with three wheels on it. But in September 8, 1974, Evel decided that he was going to jump the mile-wide section of the Snake River Canyon. This is in Idaho. He's pretty popular at this point. I think it's estimated that at this point in his career, he had already broken 400 bones on different occasions, 400 different breaks on different occasions. But he had decided he was going to do it, and so through fanfare, and you could actually go onto YouTube, and if you don't remember watching it, which I don't, but you can go onto YouTube and watch the actual footage of the jump that he did. Unfortunately, as his rocket is taking off from the ramp, his parachute deploys. Right? And so what actually ended up happening is, if you look at this picture, this is the section that Knievel was wanting to do, starting from the launch to the landing, but because his parachute deployed at launch, he flew quite a ways, but with the parachute in drag, and then gravity takes over, and he actually ends up crashing right below the launch ramp in the cavern where the river flows. In fact, it's interesting, if you go to Twin Falls today, the part of the launch ramp, the earthen part of the launch ramp, is still in use today by the Twin Falls Police Department for a shooting backstop when they go out to do firearms training. But Knievel once said, anybody can jump a motorcycle. The trouble begins when you try to land it. So everyone in this room can jump a motorcycle. Now, landing it is a completely different story. And we might all be able to land it to varying degrees of success. Knievel was actually an interesting character when you just look at his career. He had suffered 433 different breaks, fractures of bones in his body. It said at one point that he had broken every bone in his body. That was later disproven because the three bones in his ear never broke. But with each stunt that this guy did and subsequent failure, his fan base grew and people kept showing up to see him. And I think probably because if it was me, and knowing me, watching to see if he's going to fail or not, Knievel had even said that he thinks that people show up just to see if he's going to die. But his fan base grew tremendously. But here's some interesting stats. I counted them out and did some math work for you, and Randall's not here to double check me this morning, thank goodness. But in the course of his career, Knievel did 82 jumps or stunts of some kind throughout the course of his career. And did you know that he only had a 22% failure rate? 78% of the 82 stunts that he did, he was successful. And of all of the breaks and injuries that he suffered, only happened during that 22% failure. Boy, would you say that your failure rate is about that good? When you start talking about life, could you go around and say, yeah, I'm looking pretty good. I'm only at a 22% failure. Of all of the things I've done in this world, I've only failed 22% of the time. You'd feel pretty good about yourself, wouldn't you? And then you probably want to start looking around to see if there was anybody else that had a different failure rate than what you had, right? Because when it comes down to percentages and numbers, there's always the competition that has to come in where we're going to determine whether or not our failure rate is better than, say, Ogle's failure rate. Right? I'm sitting at probably a solid 22.687% failure rate, whereas, Ogle, he's at 23. Whew. So glad I'm so much better than he is. But that's just kind of the idea that we bring to the table. And if you were to ask Knievel, for instance, if we could go back in time before every jump that he makes, even the ones that he failed, and we were going to ask him, hey, Evil, do you expect that you're going to succeed in this jump? Do you know what Knievel would say? He'd say, yeah, I'm fully expecting to land this jump over 14 buses without failure. I expect to do that. And then reality kicks in and gravity kicks in some cases. And we actually see him failing. And most of us understand the idea that our expectations don't always match reality. Okay? And we've spent enough time on this earth, most of us have been let down, that it's sad commentary that we almost seem to expect expectation and reality to not mesh, especially when we're dealing with other people and how we've been let down in the past by what other people say or what we expect other people to be doing. And then we actually see that they're not doing what we expect them to do, as if we are the ones setting the standard for people's behavior. So I want to address the question we're going to be addressing this morning is actually pretty simple. How do we as individuals stack up in this whole expectations versus reality thing? Okay. Luke 13 is a great example of the attitude, the mindset that we're looking at this morning. If you turn over there in your Bibles, first couple of verses in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is teaching, and it's on this occasion that there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And I want us to notice the point that Jesus is making in all of this. We take a very particular mindset about others than we do for ourselves at times. This is attitude being presented in the people bringing this news about the people that Pilate had killed. And so Jesus brings in the tragedy of the Tower of Siloam falling on 18 people and addressing a very heart issue when he says, you guys must think that you're better than these people in some way because this didn't happen to you. Do you guys ever have that thought process? It's kind of like the preacher in Louisiana who said that God sends floods to punish homosexuals. And then the next week his home was flooded. We take a very different mindset about others that we don't really want to apply to ourselves in most cases. And in this case, these things happen because obviously they were terrible sinners, or at least worse sinners than us. That's why those things occurred. And Jesus's point in all of this is that mankind's attitude about themselves doesn't always match God's expectations. Okay, that the reality is that sin and failure need to be viewed through God's perspective, through his eyes, in the way that we're operating in this world. You go back to our reading from Psalm 14. Darren, thank you for that this morning. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, most of us are familiar with that one line out of the psalm, right? But did we notice what the rest of it says? Because he says they're corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Raise your hand if you think you're a good person. I think I'm a 22% failure rate good person, right? We have a pretty high opinion of ourselves, don't we? If you were to ask people that you work with this week, hey, do you think you're a good person? How do you think they would respond? I think they would say, yeah, I think I'm a good person, unless they're just a completely honest, evil individual. Wonder if we'll ever find one of those. We think highly of ourselves. We think we are good. The psalmist's point here is not that there's not people out there doing good things, okay? Because there are people out there doing plenty of good things. The psalmist's point here is that when we look at the world and we look at ourselves through God's eyes, no one is good because no one matches up to the moral excellence of the one who created the universe. Okay? That we may think and have a high opinion of ourselves, but God is actually looking at the world through eyes of reality and saying, yeah, not quite the case. But God, what are you talking about, man? I know I'm a good person. And God looks at us and goes, yeah, not really. But I did all of these wonderful good things. That's terrific. Thank you. You're not good. We lost our shot at being good in the garden, guys. Mankind lost its claim to goodness in the garden. So we don't get to lay claim that we're good. And the minute that we start laying claim that we are morally good, and that's really what we're talking about here from Psalm 14, that we match God's expectation for mankind, that we have met that, that is just simply to say that we haven't sinned and therefore have no need of pardon, no need of forgiveness, no need of God's grace. What have we essentially done here? I think John puts it this way, that we have made God a liar, right? Because the truth of the matter is that all have sinned, all need forgiveness, okay? And that's the reality. That's what is real in this world, is that we have this issue of failure, of sin, that we carry around with us. But then there's also another reality, is that God expects us to be sinless. If we're going to gain any kind of eternal benefit out of this relationship with God, then we've got to be perfect. Anybody seen the issue yet with this? That God has specific expectations for mankind. He knows this. This is what he expects. But he also expects us to be able to recognize what the truth of the matter is and what his expectations are. Right? You go to Romans chapter 3. Some of you have probably already been thinking this. But Paul is making some interesting points here, and he actually quotes from Psalm 14 a little bit earlier than where we're going to be. But the point that Paul is making through all of this that we really do need to be paying attention to is that, believe it or not, there are some Christians in Rome that think they're better than other people. Not only that they're better than other people, because we could totally get the whole, yeah, we're better than those non-Christians out there. But they think they are better than other Christians in this. And so we start in verse 19, and he says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, notice, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Excuse me. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction. We see that word distinction, understand that there's no difference. Think of it as a like an orchestra with different instruments making different sounds, different tones that come from different types of instruments. He's saying, no, we're all tooting the same horn here. We're all the same. There is no distinction for those who have faith in Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so we look at it from the Roman perspective as Paul is describing it to these Jewish and Gentile Christians that are living in the city and having a hard time getting together, that some people think they're better than other people who are members of the church there. And Paul, what Paul is saying is there is no difference, there is no distinction for those who believe. And that, since that's the issue that Paul is addressing in these chapters, that becomes the focal point of everything else that is in there. But do we recognize that when Paul said that there's no difference between those who believe, that the opposite of that statement is also just as true? That there's no difference in those who don't believe? Because all sin, all fall short. It's just that some have recognized that reality. They have come in line with God's expectations of what the world looks like, and now they have stepped out of the punishment that comes from being an unbeliever in all of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says. When you were dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived. There was no difference. There was no distinction. We all formerly lived according to that way, right? In the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you guys the question. Are we any different than those who disbelieve? In terms of how we lived and what we were doing, there was and is no difference. We did everything just like everybody else. The only difference that comes in now for those who believe in Jesus is the salvation that God has promised to those who have flipped their viewpoint into understanding and having the mind of God in understanding what the reality actually is, and that we aren't meeting the expectations that God has set for mankind. Okay? So when we're first presented, think back in your life and in your mind to the first time that this truth was presented to you, the way the gospel was presented to you. Okay? And you recognize that you are worthy of God's wrath, just like everybody else. All right, but that God in his grace, his mercy, his justice has extended a helping hand to you to lift you out of slavery to sin. You embrace that truth, right? That you were just like everybody else, deserving of God's wrath. And that you were brought into the kingdom. He does that work for you, and he brings you into the kingdom, and you are added to a number of people who were just like you. And now brought into a group of people who are just like you. And so by faith we acted. Do we still, in our hearts, acknowledge this as truth? Or do we go back to September 8, 1974, begin to minimize life and failure, which is essentially going against God's expectations. But you could hear on the real-time video of Knievel's failure on that day in 74, people asking the question, how far did he make it? So they knew he had failed, but they didn't care. They just wanted to know how far he had made it. Does it matter how far he made it? No, because he failed. Minimizing the reality to conform to expectation. When it doesn't really matter. Admitting that we fail and not putting a percentage number on it as much as we would like to, not minimizing failure so that we can conform to our own expectations, but admitting those failures and sins meets God's expectations for us. And it's the start of how he expects us to live for him in this world. And that attitude changes the way that we see the world, the way that we approach life in the human sector, I guess we could say, as we're working and operating, doing and all of those things, because we aren't allowing ourselves, let's put it that way, to have this perceived sense of superiority in the way that we live, because we have an understanding that we were just like all of them, and we are just like all of us, full of failure, because one failure means you're full. And that it's only by God's grace that we're able to operate and live in this world, and it presents us, we live life with a sense of humility in what we do, because we know when it all comes down to it, we all tried to jump a motorcycle. The trouble began when we tried to land that thing. And in the subsequent crash and burn of the failure of landing, we gained injuries. And we hurt ourselves. And we probably hurt those around us in our failure and sin. And when failure stood there and staring us right in the face, you guys ever have that? Where you have to look your failure right in the eye? And the beautiful thing about what Paul was teaching the church in Rome, what God is teaching us through the Psalms and the whole Bible story is that, yeah, failure is going to stare you right in the face. Are you going to acknowledge it? Because guess who else is standing there looking you in the eye to see if you're going to acknowledge the reality of your failure so that he can lift you out of it? It's a failure will look at us, but God sits there and waits for us to acknowledge it because he's right there at the same time. We don't fail, or other people, let's put it this way. We don't watch other people fail because they're worse than us. We watch other people fail because we know what failure looks like. And that we're there as God's instruments on this planet to present to them the truth of what God's expectations are for mankind. That can only be achieved in Jesus because he becomes our righteousness. That is the standard. No one makes it on their own. No one can even claim to make it on their own. But he is the one that provides it for us. Let's be a people who present a message of righteousness in this world as we live for him with a recognition of our failure and what God has done for us in that failure. We're going to stand and sing the song Jason has selected for us. We want to make this a time of encouragement for you. Yes, everyone who disbelieves is all the same. And yes, everybody who believes is all the same. But that doesn't mean that those who believe live life without failure and struggle and sin and difficulties and challenges, that we live in a real world that operates just in the same way that it operates for everybody else that walks on this planet. But this can be a time of encouragement and opportunity for us to reaffirm our faith in the Lord, to get back in line with what he's doing, recognizing that, yeah, we tried to jump the motorcycle and we failed. But God is there waiting and willing. We are here waiting and willing to help you, to forgive you if need be, to encourage you in your walk as we live together on this earth. And if you're ready to become a Christian this morning by being baptized by the confession of Jesus as Lord and having your sins washed away, whatever it is that we can do for you this morning, we encourage you to make it known by coming forward while we stand.